And good morning. How are we doing this morning, folks? Mixed bag. Let's try that again. How are we doing this morning, folks? Some greats. There's some mixed. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of stuff going on. Just this week on Thursday, I got to celebrate with dear brother Shane, the birth of his child. Yeah. I got to celebrate with Harold and his family as they were celebrating his incredible life and the impact that that's had on so many people. We had an absolutely full house in here, full to overflowing of people who Harold impacted deeply, and it was a real honor to be here and celebrate that with the many people who are here on Friday. And then I got to celebrate a wedding as I got to marry Chris and Tacy on Saturday. What an honor. What an honor. And I was thinking about, as I was coming into all these different elements, oftentimes life is really full, right? Oftentimes life is really full. And the impacts of a full life can have a lot of different implications on the life of a person. It can be challenging. It can be testing. It can be hard. But in Christ, it's glorious. It really is. And despite all the amazing things that were going on this week, some hard, some delightful, nonetheless, lots of time investment, I could look back, and I remember Tacy messaged me on Friday after the celebration of life and was like, tomorrow's the day, can you do it? And I said, let me think about it, like any sane person. And then I thought about it a little bit, and as I thought about it, I said, how glorious. How glorious. Yeah, let's do it. And so we did, and it was wonderful. After the service today, we've got food. We're going to have a lunch available. So if you'd like to join us for lunch, we're going to celebrate Tacy and Chris's commitment to each other with a meal. Sound good? Wonderful. Wonderful. God is good. God is good. I want to take some time. I was going to have someone else read Psalm 91 today, and they weren't able to do it. So I was like, scratch that. But then as I was thinking about all the different things going on and the message today, I thought better of it and said, we should read Psalm 91. So what I'm going to do, if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 497. But you don't have to open your Bible if you don't want to. I'm going to read this to you. And what I'd love for you to do is receive it. To receive it. To hear it. To meditate on what it says. And accept it as a reality of God's incredibly loving relationship with us. Here it is. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will dwell with you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On your hands, they will bear you up. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. And whatever season of life we're walking through now, whether it be a season of testing, trying, struggle, hardship, which often comes in life in a world that's filled with sin, God, that we would be comforted in the shadow of your wing, that we would find refuge in you, that we would feel the security in your incredible love. And Lord, out of that security, out of that identity that we have in Christ Jesus, our Savior, we would hold fast to you, that we would trust you. And Lord, even in the darkest moment, we would rely on your strength to pull us through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we started a series in Matthew, and hopefully, Lord willing, you've been able to read some of Matthew this week. Today, we're looking at the first and a really an incredible battle that takes place. This battle takes place immediately after Jesus is baptized, and Karen gave a beautiful reading of that baptism event, this anointing of the Father on his Son, a proclamation from heaven, this is my Son. That's who he is. His identity is Son of God, and I love him dearly. I love him dearly. That's right at the end of chapter 3, and then we come to chapter 4, and we read this in verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him every kingdom, all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me, it's all yours." And Jesus says to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This is a remarkable story out of the Gospels, and it's a unique story out of the Gospels. One, it's represented in all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see this story. Two, every other story that we have in the three Gospels had eyewitnesses. Okay, so all the other stories in the Gospel had eyewitnesses. People saw the things happen and they reported them, right? So what do we know about this story? How did the disciples hear about this story? I hear it once. Let's hear it louder. How'd they find out? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. And I think that because Matthew, Mark, and Luke included this in their gospel narrative, not only did Jesus tell them this story, but they knew how very important this story was. And they knew it was significant that it came, that it followed his baptism. Because that's how it is represented in each of these gospels. So we know Jesus instructs his disciples of this event. And at this point, the other thing we know going into, you know, there's a lot of different theories or speculations as to when Jesus knew who he was exactly. A lot of different thoughts about that. But there's no question that going into the wilderness, Jesus knew exactly who he was and the power that he had in God, right? Because we saw at the end of chapter 3, what's God say? From heaven to a crowd. This is my son, who I dearly love. So Jesus not only knew who he was, the Messiah, he knew the authority that he commanded, the power that he had. So when we look at these temptations, it is not outside of the, you know, if someone says to me in the desert, turn that stone into bread, I go, that'd be a neat trick, right? Jesus knew he could do it. He knew he could do it. Why do I say that? Well, I look at later in Matthew 26, 52 through 54, Jesus says this. Peter's pulled the sword out, right? You have the high priest is there. They're coming to take Jesus away. Peter pulls the sword out, smashed some guy's ear off. Seems like a reasonable response to someone coming to take your friend away. And Jesus says to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will die by the sword. And here it is. Do you think that I can't appeal to the Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way? Jesus knew the authority he had. He knew the authority he had. He could have called 12 legions of angels to scatter off this tempter and get him a meal. But it all begins at baptism. We see this incredible transition from baptism into battle. The receiving of the Spirit, and he's then led by the Spirit into battle. And there's a significance to the order of these events. I've alluded to some of this last week, but we have, in this battle, it shows Jesus as a greater Israel. And we'll see that. He's a greater Israel. He's a greater Adam, and even alludes to the fact that he's a greater Moses. And from this battle, Jesus gives us a picture of how to engage in certain spiritual warfare that his people will face. If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not an assurance that every time you jump off a stage, some angels are going to catch you. It's a command to follow, to trust, and to listen, and that ultimately God's good is coming for you. At the very first verse of this passage, we see in most translations, you see, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil. I think that depending on the translation you're looking at, that may say tested. Because of the way Jesus engages with this tempting or testing, I like the word tested, and I'll show you why. This same exact word in Greek is used in Matthew 16:1 when the Pharisees and Sadducees test Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. And in that text, it's actually listed as test. They come and they test him. Why do we ever get tested? If you're taking classes and a teacher tests you, what's the point of the test? To find out what you know. To find out what you know. That's a good way to put it. If you're coming into a test and you've studied hard, then you're likely to pass the test because what you have inside of you is the information you need to pass the test, right? If instead you play video games for a few nights and you just forget about the test, you show up, you're tired because you didn't sleep the night before, and the information's not inside of you, what's the test reveal? Well, the information's not inside of you, right? Testing reveals the nature of the heart. Testing reveals the nature of the heart. And I would take that farther and even say hardship and suffering. Who we are when things are rough, it really, our priorities come to the surface, right? If things are desperate, then you let go of the things you see as secondary and you grab hold to the things you think are primary. And what this reveals in many of us, I can think for myself. When things start to go wrong, what do I try to do? Control it. I got to fix this. I got to make this right. I've got to pull this in order. Why do I feel so strongly that way? Well, because all the other reason and things that usually govern my life, Lord willing, the Spirit of God himself governing my life and my interactions with my circumstances, is that the primary if my response is to rule? I would say no. If when tested, what is revealed is a desire to rule, it tells something about who you are, right? So that's why I think tested's a good word here. We'll see some more evidence of that as we walk through this text. This story provides incredible parallels. We talked a lot about parallels to the Old Testament. Really excited to be walking through Exodus this summer with you guys. I hope you're excited to go on that adventure with me and with our staff here. I think it's going to be delightful. But we see in this story a parallel between Jesus and Israel, between Jesus and Moses, because we saw and we talked about last week, Jesus came up out of Egypt. We see at the end of chapter 4, Jesus passing through the waters, and then we see him led into the wilderness for 40 days. And with Israel, as we'll see in Exodus, by the leadership of Moses, they come out and God leads them up out of Egypt. They pass through the waters and then God leads them into the wilderness for 40 years to be tested. And Jesus testifies to this parallel when he quotes scripture, because the quotes that Jesus refutes the devil with come from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. The quotes Jesus uses in this text, 4, 1 through 11, when he turns to scripture to fight this battle against the deceiver, the adversary, he turns to Deuteronomy in his mind, Deuteronomy 6 and 8. And Deuteronomy 6 and 8 are coming in God's instruction to Israel. God is giving instruction to Israel as they are about to enter the promised land through Moses. They're giving instruction. God is giving instruction to Israel for how the people of God are to live. How the people of God are to live. And this ties the tests of Jesus to the tests of Israel. Let's read together Deuteronomy 8:2-5. And you'll see, I think, as we walk through this text, the parallels between Israel and Jesus in the wilderness. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. This morning, as we're getting ready to come into church, my son Judah, who's 2, goes into the pantry. And I didn't want him in the pantry because there's mouse traps in the pantry. That's right. Now you really want to come over for lunch? We can have like a live action Ratatouille. But Judah's going into the pantry. I don't want him in there. And so I say to Judah, "Judah, come out." But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. So I present a consequence to him if he doesn't come out. This will happen, Judah, if you do not come out of there. And he turned around and he walked out of the pantry. And I joked with my wife and daughter. I said, "From here on out, Judah's name will be Israel." Because that's exactly how Israel behaved. Don't do that. Here we go. If you do that, there's a consequence. And half the time, God had to do the consequence. And then they're like, "Oh, yes, you are God." Crazy. Seas parting, let out from this power that's bigger than any other power in the world. Food from heaven. God got it. And yet they still needed to be corrected. Israel failed their test. They failed. But we know that Jesus does what? He succeeds. He defeats the test that no other man could. He has victory over evil. And we'll see that this has been the case since Genesis 3, right? The first test. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. What's the tempter after? If you're the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. What's he after? He's trying to tear down Jesus' identity. Right? Just the previous few verses, and God told Jesus exactly who he was. And what's the first thing the tempter goes after? His identity. You can almost hear in this question or this statement, Satan whispering, the deceiver, the liar that he is, if you really are the Son of God, what on earth are you doing out here starving in the desert? Feels like there could be undertones of, does God really love you? If he led you out here to starve to death, is that love? And so the tester's trying to undermine Jesus' trust in the Father. And we've seen it before, Genesis 3, right? Does God really, you know, want you to do that? Or did he really say that? Is this really the nature of your relationship with God? But we see that the circumstances, and again, try to put yourself there. We are talking on death's door. Jesus is as good as dead. Hungry. But the circumstances don't define who he is or his relationship to God. Jesus responds, men shall not live on bread alone, which we saw in Deuteronomy 8:3, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This isn't saying that we don't need to eat. We do need food, right? Can't go very well without it. Fuel for the system. What it is saying is that the word of God is life, identity, and purpose, and that even physical death can't touch it. If I starve to death here, so be it, because to go against the word of God is a death I don't want to face. And real life is in his word. Trust in God, define Jesus, and he wins. He has victory in the first test. And Satan brings a second test. This one also very familiar. He goes at the identity of Jesus again. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from this high place. And then he quotes scripture. And we read this scripture, so it's fresh on your mind, right? You remember Psalm 91 completely right now? It's all like in there? That one reading got you all the way. That's great. He quotes that psalm. He says, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But just like in Genesis, he's twisting or massaging God's word, right? This is kind of like taking the then of an if-then statement and just and just bringing that back to the table, right? So if we remember what the psalm talked about, it talks about having refuge in God, God being our fortress, our shield. And in verse 2, it says, trusting him. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so what the deceiver has done is he's eliminated the trusting piece and just said, hey, rather than this being about us trusting and resting in God's will, let's have God serve us. Let's have God serve us. Let's take the promise of trusting in God, and rather than doing our bit, let's just throw ourselves off a cliff because he said he'll take care of you. So let's make him act. What he's done is he's taken the scripture and he's spun it. No longer are we serving and glorifying and listening and following God. Instead, we're commanding God to come and take care of us when we do something. And that's backwards. Jesus sees right through it. And he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. A quote from Deuteronomy 6:16. Success. Jesus has defeated test number 2, and we come to test 3. The deceiver makes a completely different approach now. He comes in and he says, All this I will give you, showing him all the kingdoms of the world. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. This is a really remarkable thing to offer. Jesus has affirmed to the deceiver that he knows who he is. Right? He's questioned him 2 times. If you're the son of God, and Jesus has stood firm in who he is, in his trust in God, his identity is secure. And so the deceiver comes in at another angle, because if Jesus knows he's the Messiah, he also knows that he is going to reign over a kingdom that lasts for how long? Forever. But maybe the deceiver thinks the question of how we get there can be twisted. Maybe I can twist. Yeah, you're going to be the king of all, and you can have it today. You can have it today. I will give it to you. It's an incredible amount of authority that the tester is proclaiming to have, too. That's something to think about. The bondage of sin runs deep. If you think that the claws of sin, they've been defeated, but if you think they aren't running rampant still in our world, then you're deceiving yourself. From the Industrial Revolution and modernity, man has been on a pursuit by incredible technological advances, which we've benefited from, all of us. They've been on a quest to manufacture utopia. If you don't believe me, look at how every political candidate in our country runs their campaign. Promise of utopia, right? Like it was something we could build. But if we look at human history, we've been trying to build utopia for a long time. You think we're getting closer? Let's look at the 20th century. The bloodiest century in human history. And much of it created in pursuit of human utopia. This is why we don't put our trust in things that aren't God, right? Get an amen to that? So how does God respond to this offer of instant kingship that he knows he will one day have? He responds differently. I think this is for a number of reasons. But what's he say? What's the first thing that Jesus says there in verse 10? Away from me, Satan! Exclamation point, and not the happy kind. As we look at Exodus, and as I've studied a lot, spent a lot of time studying in Deuteronomy, it paints a really clear picture of what God thinks about idolatry. Really clear. And I think this clarity was not a mystery to Jesus. So when the deceiver says, "Worship me," well, he is ticked. Get away from me. And he quotes scripture. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's another place in Matthew where Jesus says these very words. Get away from me, Satan. Does anyone remember? To Peter, that's right. Jesus says these words to Peter. This is right before Jesus is going to go to the cross. And I think that this paints a really clear picture that the tempter doesn't stop, because we see it at the beginning of him being baptized and walking into the wilderness. Here's the tempter, and we see it at the end, right before he goes to be crucified. Matthew 16:16 says this. He's asking the disciples what people say about him. And Peter's response, he's like, pick me, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Skip ahead, five verses. Verse 21, 16, 21. Right after this over the moon expression of Jesus' kingship as Messiah, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And here's Peter. He pulls him aside to rebuke him. Pulled him aside to rebuke him. This is very close in the narrative to him declaring God's authority as Messiah, Son of God. And he's going to pull the Son of God aside to let him know what's up. Because when Peter says Messiah, he had a very specific idea in mind of what the Messiah looked like. He was a conqueror. Messiahs don't die. Dead messiahs are failed messiahs. And so he pulls the Son of God aside and says, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Well, who's that sound like? Who's that sound like? We know that voice. And so does Jesus, because he turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. It is hard, maybe impossible in life to not have merely human concerns, right? How many merely human concerns do we face maybe every day? Thank God that we have Jesus that went before us, that he won this battle by declaring his unshakable loyalty to the Father. His unshakable loyalty to the Father. I want to invite up the worship team. What I find beautiful and ironic, right, in this chapter 4, in the temptation of Jesus, we see the tempter bring Psalm 91 against Jesus because he's reversed the order of authority, and he's trying to get Jesus to make God his genie. But yet, if we read through to the last verse of this temptation, what's it say? The devil left him, and then what? Angels came and attended him. The very scripture that Satan used to try and tempt Jesus to do things backwards, Jesus refuted and trusted God, and the angels came and attended to him. That's amazing. And from this point forward, after this defeat of Satan, in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is faced with evil, with the demonic, their posture is very different. Very different. He's had this victory in chapter 4, and every time he sees evil, the demonic after this, they're like, "My time's not now, Son of God, go away." It's radically different. They're not trying to challenge, they're just trying to buy time. Matthew 8, 28 and 29. When he arrives at the other side in the region of, I can't say that word, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before our appointed time?" Jesus was tested, and the nature of his heart was revealed. He trusted God. Friends, as we reflect on this today, we may be facing different seasons. We may be facing different seasons in our life. But I would just encourage you, to remember who Jesus is, what he accomplished, to rest in him, to trust him, to surrender to the leading of the Spirit who leads us into truth. We too will be tested. Let us lean not on our own strength, making bread, becoming the ruler, turning God into a genie, but instead trusting God, knowing he is good. And even if our circumstances lead to death, that the word of God is life beyond death. Amen. Let's worship together.